If you have your Bible with you today, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In each celebration of communion, I've tried to just focus in on one aspect of what we're doing. There's so much that goes on at the Lord's table, some of it very mysterious. But the Lord promises to meet us here. I think that's probably the central theme of the Lord's table is He commands us as His people to come and eat and drink, and He promises to meet us here. Now, you may run into the Lord in all kinds of different places. You may have great morning devotions or, while you're listening to praise music or while you're listening to sermons online or whatever the case may be. But what God has done at the Lord's table is obligated Himself to be here among us each time that we come to celebrate this as a church. And so, the Book of Church Order actually says that here's the good that can result from this is summarized by the Book of Church Order in the Directory for Worship, chapter 58. It says that this is to be observed in remembrance of Christ, and here's what God hopes to accomplish through this is summarized by our confession. To show forth His death until He comes, and that this is of inestimable benefit to strengthen His people against sin, to support them under troubles, to encourage and quicken them in their duty, to inspire them with love and zeal, to increase their faith and holy resolution, and to beget peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. So that's how our Book of Church Order and the Directory for Worship summarizes the good that can result from coming to the Lord's table on a regular basis when we assemble as the people of God. But it's not an automatic good. It's not an automatic good. It's just like the Bible says children are a blessing, right? It really does say that. I'm serious, it does. But they're not an automatic blessing, right? You have a child, you neglect it, you don't raise him or her in the nurture of the Lord. You can't expect that child to be a blessing in the same way that a faithful Christian family can expect that child to be a blessing. Now, God declares them to be a blessing, but they're not automatic blessings. Well, God declares, and our Book of Church Order wonderfully summarizes, that this is for our good. But it's not an automatic good. And so, it's only good if we do what Scripture says we must do to faithfully participate in the Lord's table, which is to discern the Lord's body. To properly discern the Lord's body. Now, I did touch on this theme at one of these other communion meditations I did at some point in the past. But I really want to reiterate it today because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17. He says to the Corinthian church, he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What an indictment against that church that Paul founded. He called himself their spiritual father. He loved them, but he also said, "You're incredibly immature and carnal," meaning you brought a lot of your old life from before Christ into the church. And you're not maturing in the way you should. And it gets to the point that a report comes to Paul, and he hears what's going on in the church at Corinth at the Lord's Supper. And this is what Paul says to them. He says, "You would be better off not assembling to take the Lord's Supper. It has done you more harm than good." Now that's an indictment. Right? But if you think about it, you think about it in church and you think about it in family. When the church comes together as the church, because he's going to make a big deal about that right in this text. He's going to say these problems are happening when y'all are all together. How many church meetings where people have gotten together for different things actually did more harm than good? It's not an uncommon thing, is it? Right? Church assembles to decide some kind of business and there's this huge conflict and it ends up with a split or people mad at each other, right? And they ruin their testimonies and they ruin their relationship. I mean, it's when people come together that so much good can happen, and it's when people come together that the true spirit of that gathering comes out. And the underlying issues manifest under the tension of living in community. It's the same with a family, right? I mean, everybody gets along if you never have to see one another. It's just when you're around them that the problem happens. And so that's, you know, these tensions that grow in community, they can come out to the point that the apostle would say to them, now look, we know the apostle Paul's view of the sacredness of what we're going to do today. We know the benefits that he lays out from faithful participation in this table. So for him to say to the church at Corinth, you guys would be better off never taking communion until you can get these problems worked out, that is a serious indictment. And it's one that I would never want us to be guilty of following in their steps. So the very first thing Paul says here is that it is possible for church meetings, even the Lord's Supper, meeting together to eat and drink the feast of the Lord, to do more harm than good. That's the first point that he makes here. And so we need to be aware that the way that this operates is not automatic, right? See, that's one of the huge differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Now, I really believe in y'all. I mean, I believe God sent Jesus to save the world, and I really believe that even though I have disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church, deep, fundamental theological disagreements, I think the Roman Catholic Church is filled with believers who are just confused. And to be a confused Roman Catholic is a great thing, right? Because it means you don't understand all the errors. You don't clearly grasp all the doctrinal errors. And I really believe the Roman Catholic Church is comprised of many, many, many true believers. But one of the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism is that when a Roman Catholic comes to Mass, they believe that the power is within the bread and the wine as the priest consecrates it to declare it to be the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. And simply by taking it, it operates in this some cleansing, almost magical, and I don't want to say that disrespectfully, but some mystical magic way, regardless of the attitude of the recipient of communion. That the power, they believe, is all located here because they believe it becomes the true body and blood of Christ. As Protestants, we do not believe that the elements are the most significant aspect of communion. We believe the bread stays bread. We believe the wine stays wine, right? And we believe that the power and the cleansing is mediated by the Holy Spirit of God as we eat and drink in faith. You have to have faith in Christ and what this table represents in order to receive good from what's happening here. Because what's Paul going to say to the Corinthians just a few verses later? He's going to say, listen, to eat and drink without faith is to eat and drink not blessing to yourself, but what? Judgment. He's going to say, some of you are really sick because of the judgment of God, because of what you've been doing at the Lord's table, and some have even died. So it's not an automatic good that happens here simply because you show up and eat and drink. It must be mingled with a genuine trust in Jesus Christ. That must be present. So it's a component of the Spirit at work in your heart, in the act of obedience of eating and drinking in faith is how good results. If anything else happens, if any of those elements are left out, if you refuse to eat and drink, if you let it pass by, then you don't receive the good. If you eat and drink apart from faith, you don't receive the good. If the Spirit of God doesn't mediate those good blessings for you, you don't receive the good. And so all of that must be present here, and that's what Paul is saying is not present in the church at Corinth. There's something missing. Thus, they are eating and drinking to their own detriment, bringing themselves further up under the discipline of God. And so he says to them, you would be better off not observing this feast. So why is that? He makes it very clear in verse 18. He says, first of all, so he's going to give them a list of what's wrong with them. I know you knew they love that. He says, when you come together as a church. And see, there's that aspect of coming together in an official assembly, a recognized assembly of the body of Christ, just like what we're doing here today. He said, I hear there are many divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So the first sin that they're committing that causes them to not receive the good from the table, but rather to face judgment, is that they are divided. So you pick up the pun of what Paul's saying here, and he's going to say this again two or three times. He's going to say, you come together, but you're not together. He's going to say, you come together physically. You physically represent the visible church in Corinth, but you are a divided people. There are sinful divisions among the people at Corinth. Now later, he's going to say that in order to eat and drink properly and receive the good, we must properly discern the body of Christ. Now, I know how we think. We think, typically, that means we need to recognize what these elements represent. And that's true. The bread that is broken before you and received in pieces represents the broken body of Jesus on the cross. You do need to know that. You need to honor that and appreciate it. The drink represents the blood of Christ poured out for your cleansing and healing, your spiritual healing. You're being received and adopted into God's family. You need to know that, and you need to honor it. But what I want you to notice is that is not how Paul is primarily defining discerning the body of Christ. That's not the problem in Corinth. By all accounts, there's nobody saying, we don't understand what the bread means and we don't understand what the wine means. They understood that perfectly. So if discerning the body of Christ properly doesn't mean understanding what these elements represent, what does it mean? It means that the sin that they were committing was they were allowing sinful divisions to come into their church. In other words, there were broken relationships in that church, and they were not treating each other as if they were part of the body of Christ. That was the sin. That was their sin. They were mistreating one another. Right? So, you know, I think about Paul here, and I remember that one pastor said, and this is so true, he said it takes no courage to preach against sins that nobody in your congregation's committed. Right? Said that takes no courage. So I could get up here today and I could rail against abortion. And I would get amen after, well, as much as Presbyterians amen. I would get, you know, I might even solicit one or two unexpected ones, right? And we would all agree. And you could walk out of here and say, man, that's so courageous to get them to proclaim that. It takes no courage to preach against sins that everybody in here agrees are sins. And that nobody in here wants to commit. And if they are committing, they feel horribly guilty about it, and they're willing to confess that. It takes no courage at all. But what does take courage is to preach against the potential sins in your congregation. The real struggles that are there are either potentially there, right? And that's what Paul does in Corinth. Paul doesn't rail against their misunderstanding the body and blood. What Paul says is, y'all can't get along. Y'all are mistreating one another, and you're fundamentally doing this because you don't recognize that that person you're angry with is a person for whom Christ died. Thus, you are not discerning the body of Christ. So, in other words, when you look at me, what you need to see primarily is one for whom Christ died. And when I look at you, what I need to see is for one for whom Christ died. And then we need to treat each other with that kind of value attached to the relationship. Right? So I need to be very reluctant to enter into conflict with someone for whom Christ died. I need to be reluctant to do that. I think that is the defining attribute of the way we ought to go into conflict, is with reluctance. Sometimes you've got to do it. Sometimes there's honest disagreements. But we shouldn't be just hankering for a fight among God's people, right? We need to be reluctant to do that. And so Paul says here, they are not reluctant. He says, there are divisions among you that have been reported to me. Now, he does add, sort of parenthetically, verse 19, which may sound strange because we know that Paul wants the church united in Christ. He's heard of these divisions. He said these divisions are ruining your meetings together, even to the point of the Lord's Supper. And he says, but there must be, verse 19, factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, that's sort of a strange sentence that he inserts there. So it's like this. Paul's not in Corinth at this time. He's received a letter from Corinth, a report. And he's writing back to them. And he's trying to help them sort through these problems and to mature in Christ. And he says, I hate these divisions among you because they are ruining your meetings together. When you should be meeting together for good, you're not. And then he goes on to say, but God even works through this. God is always at work for the good of His church, even when there are fights within the church. Right? And how does Paul say specifically God's at work for their good? He says that when they have conflict with one another, it will bring about a clear revelation of who's truly in Christ and who's not. Now, isn't that true? That when two people who profess to be Christians enter into conflict and really get angry with one another, and one says, okay, this is a person for whom Christ died. I can't carry a grudge against them. I may not agree with them, but I've got to learn to love them, and I've got to learn to forgive them, and I can't carry grudges because Scripture will not allow me to do this. And so when they do that, they are manifesting that they are truly in Christ. And when this other person who professes to be a Christian, who's a baptized member of the visible church, says, I don't care. I can't stand that person. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to treat them with kindness. I'm not going to love them. This person is also giving very clear evidence that they may not be in Christ. So Paul says that God's even at work through the disagreements that happen among Christians to reveal our true nature, because it comes out when we are together. It comes out in grudges. It comes out in forgiveness. It comes out in gentleness and kindness and meekness. Or it comes out in a harsh, rock hardness about our disposition towards one another. And Paul says, I don't like these divisions. They do more harm than good. But he says, the Lord's even at work through these to demonstrate who is truly in Christ and who's not. Now that is a very real warning to us in how we relate to one another. That it is not our theological boxes that we check along the lines of the confession of faith or believing the right stuff, but what it comes down to over time is that those who have been forgiven by God will forgive those who need forgiveness. If you've been forgiven by God of your sins, the number one quality that will manifest itself as in your life is a willingness to forgive those who sin against you. If you know what God has forgiven of you, you will realize there's no sin that I could commit towards you that's even a touch of what you've committed towards God. And thus, the grudges go away. The bitterness goes away. The angst goes away. Right? Over time, you work through it. You let the gospel, the leaven of the gospel, sort of fill your life up. And when you realize what God's forgiven you, then you extend that grace to others. Paul says that's one of the good realities that God brings about even through conflict. And so he says to them that their meetings are doing more harm than good because they're divided. They're mistreating one another. And then he's going to give a very clear example of how they're doing this. Verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, now there again is that term, come together. When the church is assembled, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He didn't mean they didn't show up to eat the Lord's Supper. He meant they turned the supper into something it wasn't intended to be. That they mismanaged it in such a way that when it was done, it did not resemble at all what the Lord had instituted in the Lord's Supper. They had missed the point completely. Now, to understand this, you have to understand how this was celebrated in the early church. So, it seems that the way the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the early church was, first of all, frequently. We don't know. It could have been every Lord's Day. It could have been, you know, on some other schedule. But it was frequent because Paul had commanded this. So had the Lord. And he said, and also, it was attached to a meal. Paul will call it later in Corinthians the love feast, where the church comes together and in the observance of the Lord's Supper, they're doing it in the context of a broader meal. So it could have been like when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, he begins by breaking bread. Then they eat together, and then at the end, he gives them the cup of blessing, the wine. So it's sort of bookended by the bread and the wine, right? Now, it could have been like that, or it could have been that they came and they ate together, and then at the end, they do something like what we do, where the bread that's been consecrated and the wine that's been consecrated is used to observe the Lord's Supper. But the point is, it was attached to a meal. And so, this is what was happening. He says to them, in verse 21, he says, "In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." That's why I said this doesn't resemble the Lord's Supper. That's why I said it was doing more harm than good. So, just sort of picture this. In the church at Corinth, it's like a lot of churches, you have different sort of socioeconomic classes. You've got rich and you got poor. And what it seems was happening in the church of Corinth is that the rich folks who own their own businesses or who could leave work early or they could close their shop, they're coming to this meal. They're bringing all kinds of wonderful food. And they're eating it all and drinking all the wine they brought before the poor folks can get off work and come in and participate with them. So by the time that the poor guy gets there, this rich guy is falling over in a chair because he's stuffed, and now he's drunk because he's been drinking wine all afternoon, right? And you say, what a ridiculous sight. Could that really be going on? Paul says it is. And Paul rebukes them primarily not for the overeating or the overdrinking. That's not what he's aiming at primarily. Of course, that's a sin, yeah, of course. But it was the fact that they would not wait on the others to participate with them as the body of Christ that was to be assembled together. In other words, the rich were treating the poor as if they were something less than a member of the body of Christ. And that's what ticked Paul off. That's what bothers him. He's saying, when you look at these poor folks that come in late and they don't have all this food to bring, and you eat it all without sharing with them, they go hungry. And you've acted in a gluttonous way. And when you don't share your wine, you're over here drunk and they have nothing. And he said, when you do that, when you don't discern that the people around you are part of the body of Christ, they are those for whom Christ died, he said, you mismanage the Lord's Supper in a way that by the time it's done, we can't even call it the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't run those exact temptations, do we? Because we don't associate this with the whole meal and the wine and all the food and have the sort of the broad distribution of wealth that they had in that church. We don't run that same temptation. But let me say, the temptation that we run, right, is that we all know each other. And some of you have known each other forever. Right? I think all of you have known each other forever. I think Tara and I are the only people here that have not known each other forever. And so what happens is over time, as you've come together in so many circumstances, that hostilities can build up. Grudges can sort of build up. Teams can align in different positions. And for some of us, because we're Christians, we would never say these things out loud, but they simmer in us when we're around other people, certain other people. And we can go through the motions of receiving the bread, receiving the wine, while we're setting three people down from somebody that we really are not treating as if they're a member of the body of Christ. Our attitude towards them is not that they're precious because Christ died for them. That can happen easily in the life of a church where people are frequently together. The frequency of our togetherness is what can bring about so much good. But there's no road you can walk that doesn't have a ditch on both sides of it. And when people are together a lot in community and they've been around each other for a long, long time, you can have these underlying hostilities built up that would cause you in eating and drinking to do more harm than good. And so, if you were to find yourself in that case today, if you were to say, okay, yeah, that kind of hit the mark, you have two options, right? You could keep your sin, keep your bitterness, you could keep the grudge, and you could let the cup and the bread pass by. You could excommunicate yourself today. Or you could repent of your sin, ask God for the grace to forgive you, and eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, which is the better option? Look, Jesus Christ died body broken so that we would be made whole, individually whole and whole as the body of Christ when we're together in Christ. So we can either keep our sin and leave off the table, or we can come to the table and get rid of the sin. That's why this table does so much good. Because it speaks to us that way. It speaks to us in such a powerful and clear way. So my exhortation to you today is believe the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as it's presented in word and visibly before you today. But let that play out in your relationships. Not just in your theology, but in how you treat one another, how you love one another. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the power that comes with it. And we ask today, Father, that You would come among us now, that You would send Your Holy Spirit to speak clearly to our hearts, so that today that this meal would do good for every Christian here and for this body collectively, and it would not do harm. In Jesus' name, amen.